Turn with me, if you would, to Timothy, the second letter written to him, the last letter from the pen of Paul. We'll be in the second chapter there. Again, starting in the 11th verse and going down through the 19th. This would be a good morning to keep your orange or salmon colored sheet handy. You won't be able to tell the players without a program. You may not be able to keep up without a program this morning. We're going to take an interesting shot at a very interesting passage. We live in a day of what at least may be called informational bombardment. Everybody seems to have something to say or something to put in print or something to put on tape or something to put on discs, or something to put nowadays in these video things, which are beginning to make me feel extremely ancient. But we seem to be bombarded by information. Particularly, believe it or not, from print. From not only the papers that we receive first thing in the morning, which for many of us, to our shame at times, or the first words that cross our eyes in the morning, to the books that are out by the thousands, so many thousands I'm convinced that if one were desirous of simply reading the lists of books that came out, he could spend the rest of his life simply reading the titles, much less bothering at all with what is on the inside. For many of them, that would be the better approach. But I like to go in bookstores. I enjoy bookstores. One of my major areas of lust. Kim knows that the best thing to do with me, if she wants me to stay involved, seriously involved on a shopping trip, is that we go somewhere where there's a bookstore. Because I can get in the bookstore, and I can stay there and lollygag around for 3 or 4 hours doing intensively important work while she, of course, is out looking for less important things and more meaningless baubles, unlike books, which are, after all, important. Ha ha. But sometimes I leave bookstores, and even more particularly Christian bookstores, which are supposedly my area of at least familiarity, if not training, if not education. And I feel a good deal like one has written about Christopher Columbus. He didn't know where he was going, he didn't know where he was when he got there, and he did not know where he had been when he returned. Somehow or another, one has written that the difference between literature and journalism is that journalism is unreadable and literature is unread. I feel that that needs to be a little bit changed for what Paul is saying to us this morning, saying that the difference between the Bible and other books is that other books in general are unreadable and the Bible is unread. Venture with me in this paragraph and bear with me in how I'm going to approach it. How many of you have ever eaten artichoke? Okay? You see hands. Okay, now, not just the hearts. I know you've had lettuce. The whole thing, artichoke. Let me see how many I lost in that process. Eating the whole thing, leaves and all. Now, what we're going to do this morning, those of you that have eaten artichokes, you know what we're going to do. We're in good shape. But for the rest of you that have never eaten artichokes from the whole outside in, I need to explain the process a little bit. What you do with an artichoke, and I didn't do this either until I came into the higher culture of Arkansas, and I'd never eaten an artichoke, I'm sorry to say, in North Louisiana. Anyhow, you boil the thing up or steam it or whatever you do. That's not my specialty. I work in the eating department. But however you get the thing cooked, once it's cooked, you bring it out and you get out all these good little goos like mayonnaise and lemon juice and all kind of concoctions. Oh, I hear some ideas out there. Let me write that down. and you peel off the petals of the artichoke heart, and you work your way down to the inside of the artichoke. And of course, the further you eat and you kind of scrape the meat of the artichoke heart part that comes off on the petal, you kind of scrape it in your mouth. I see you getting hungry. I'm going to have to shorten this thing up a little bit. You scrape them off in your mouth and you work your way to the artichoke. Now, around my household, especially with some of the younger ones getting to realize what lies at the end of this trail, it begins to be a significant race for who is stuck with the last few petals and who gets the knife and fork and goes for the heart. So, what we are going to do this morning is going to be exactly like an artichoke eating. Confused? We're going to start on the outside of this passage. We're going to work with the periphery. We're going to play with the petals a little bit because they're relevant and they're significant and they're good. They're good theology, but we're going to take them off petal by petal and work our way through some not so good petals until we get to the heart of what Paul is saying. He's talking about words. He's talking about, more importantly, the Word of God and how it should not only command our attention, but it should command our time and, more importantly, our effort. So he has talked about standards in the past, and now he is going to nail it firm as to what we are to do with this book that God has left for us with the help of His Spirit to guide us in this day and age. Let's begin with the artichoke. I'll read the entire paragraph and come back and we'll eat it piece by piece. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they thus upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. On the exterior of our artichoke is some good theology. It's good theology. And we got, as I said, some bad petals between our good theology and the artichoke heart. But we're going to start on the outside with some good theology. It's good theology about words. It's good theology about the Word. It's some good practice for how we should interact with those words in a dying generation. Starts off with what is probably one of the most confusing passages in all of Scripture. You know, this is one of the curses of preaching through the Bible expositionally. The beauty of it is that you start in a book and you work your way through in the thought of an author, and you work your way into good passages, and you can preach them with all the power that is there and without being accused of getting out your billy stick and going after somebody with a particular doctrine. Because, after all, it was there. Now, the curse of preaching expositionally is that when you get to a passage that nobody understands, you still have to say something on it. This is just such a passage. This is very difficult. Let me see if I can unwind it for you a little bit. I think it's saying something quite securing, quite encouraging for those who know Christ, and a little bit discomforting for those who do not. Starts it by saying it's a trustworthy statement. It's a good word. It's a faithful word. And then he presents this four-stanzaed statement, which some think became a hymn, which some think may have already been a hymn, and they're all statements of if-then. The first two talks about if we do something, then we shall have something. But the implication is we shall have something from Christ. The last two speak of us doing something and then Him doing something in response. The first two, speaking on dying and enduring, I think are for the believer. The last two, I think very clearly and very demonstrably, are for the unbeliever. First of all, I think we've got a hymn that's trying to catch everybody. You know how you sing hymns? Do you pay attention when you sing hymns? Like me, you just kind of get carried away in the song and don't pay attention to the words. You got to watch those from now, because we're getting together and looking at the words and flinging those words at you because they're relevant to what we're trying to do on a Sunday morning. I think this was a hymn that was designed to do just that. It was designed maybe to be sung or repeated verbally in a worship service, in one of the early worship service, and it was designed to catch everybody. It's kind of one of those, if you read along and say, hey, you know, I'm in this boat, this encourages me. Or, hey, I'm in this boat and this makes me feel a little bit better. Hey, I'm in this boat and this scares me to death. We've got some of those hymns like that. Sing your way through the hymnal one of these days and read some of those verses. Think of some of the things I grew up singing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. All my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. I didn't mean that stuff. Got to be careful what we sing. This hymn was designed to do that. Designed to get the attention of those who sang it or said it. Look at what it said. First, the two statements to the believer. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. The dying is a very simple concept. It is clear in the Scriptures as being that which one does when one comes to faith in Christ. We die to self. Paul says in Colossians, we're buried with Him in baptism, raised with Him in fellowship, in faith. Romans 6 says we are baptized into His death, and if we have died, then we shall live. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says we're always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. In the words of Christ Himself in Mark 8, He summons His disciples and says a very uncomfortable statement. If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, or maybe more appropriately for us, take up his electric chair and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's sake will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Those of us who have come to faith in Christ have come to it by a death process. We have died to ourselves. We have said, God, I can't do it on my own. I have died to myself. I quit, and you begin. I can't do it. And the beautiful way the words are played off is that if we have done this dying process, as Christ tells us to do, then we have life. The only way to get life is to die. The only way to die eternally is to hang on to your life here. Those are Christ's words. When He says, if we endure, another little word play here, we will reign. The word endure is made up of a preposition and a verb that means to remain under. To remain under, and you see how you get the idea of enduring or remaining steadfast, that you can remain under the pressure. You can have the beam laying on you and stay there and survive. And so if we endure with Christ, then we will ultimately triumph. In fact, in our enduring in Christ, we are triumphing. And in fact, very literally, we can take this that we will reign with Him. He has made that clear in His teachings to the disciples. But endurance has a way of carving away all that is fake. It's like turning up the fire. It's burning away that which is unreal, which is fake, which is wood, hay, and stubble, which is nothing. So that if we don't endure, then we have been shown to be those who are not of faith in the first place. If we have a true faith, then as the fires are turned up and that which is not of faith burns away, our faith is shown more pure. It's exactly what James talks about when he says endurance will have a perfect result. We will be perfect and complete because of the trials that come and burn away the junk and leave the pure gold. That in our endurance, in the battle, in the heat of the moment, our faith is being shown more pure. And while we remain under the pressure, we are promised we will reign with Him. Enough for the believer. Then he moves on to another group. Third and fourth stanzas are to catch those that stumble in unawares. If you stumbled in unawares this morning, pay attention. This may be for you. Stanza 3, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. Unbelief by men will bring denial by Christ. Not a denial of His resurrection, not a denial of His divinity, but a denial of Jesus Christ Himself. Not untrueness, not unfaithfulness. We are talking here about unbelief. Christ made this quite clear in His own ministry, Matthew 10. He says, "Whoever shall deny Me before men, I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven." He says in Mark 8, "Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." And possibly the most intriguing passage of Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, didn't we do prophecy in Your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles?' I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Kind of a rough message for stumbling in your first day in this church service and listening to the beautiful hymn as it's sung. Difficult to grasp. If we deny Christ in this earth, He will deny us in that one. There is no second chance. There is no chance to get up there and say, "Golly, you mean this stuff was all for real? I believe now." Christ says, "Look, if you deny Me down there, you've denied Me for eternity. It's not one of these, 'I'll do good as I can, or bad as I can, or as bad as I can feel like I can get away with. And then when I get up there, we'll work it out because I know You're a good guy, God.'" And it's just that good guy, God, that is the subject of the fourth stanza. Notice how this one breaks the train of the three that went before. We die, we'll live. We endure, we will reign. If we deny, He will deny. If we are faithless, you would think we could say He is faithless. That's the train of what's going on. That's exactly what happens to the writer of the song. If we are faithless, and the word is for unbelieving, if we are unbelieving, then He's unbelieving. Wait a minute, that didn't fit. That's not true. Change of subject. If we are unbelieving, if we are faithless men and shown to be empty and faithless, let it be known that He is not. He is not faithless. He remains faithful. For you see, and I think these may have been Paul's own addition to the verse, God has to stay consistent with Himself. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny His own attributes. Augustine has said there are three things that are impossible to God. He cannot die, He cannot lie, and He cannot be deceived. This is one of those cases. God cannot lie. He cannot have said, "I will deny you in heaven if you deny Me on earth," and then take it all back when you get up there because He's a good old God. Because He would be inconsistent with Himself. And if He was inconsistent with Himself, He would not be God. So He cannot tell a lie. And He has said, "I will deny." And He will. If we are faithless, He remains faithful to what He has said. And we like to think about Him being faithful of His promises. For example, in Matthew 10:32, He says, "I will confess those who confess Me before men." But we don't like the idea that He's going to be faithful to His promise that those who deny Me, I will deny. But His faithfulness extends to that as well. God's faithfulness makes it impossible for Him to acknowledge those who deny Him. Men expect Christ to deny all His warnings, one has written, to give them and thus Himself the lie and let those deniers enter heaven as do the faithful believers. If there is one thing we can count on in this world and in this word is that we can count on the changelessness of Christ to all eternity. So we have some theology at the outset. First pedal. It gets a little quicker as we go along. Go to the end of the passage. We're going to look at the other end and work our way to the middle. At the other end in verse 19, some more good theology. Whereas before we had a word of faith, here we have a word that is in stone or in granite or in concrete. whatever communicates to you. It's inscribed. Paul says the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His, number one. And number two, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. It's a beautiful tension here. We have the seal. The inscription is put over the door, or put into the stone. This is the seal, the sealed firm foundation of God. It's twofold. Number one, God knows His own. And number two, God has standards of behavior for His own. Scriptures have no problem living within that tension. That somehow it seems to be all up to God, and yet somehow it seems to be all up to me. The point is, neither is totally true. Both are totally true. God has His standards and knows who are His own. God has His standards and His own must live up to them. There is no firmer truth in Scripture than the first one, that God knows His sheep. There is no way in the English language that you can get around that if you just read John 10 at one sitting, Jesus talking about His sheep. Somewhere along about verse 14, He says, I know my sheep. They hear my voice. I know who they are. Isn't that a beautiful concept? He knows us by name. He knows us inside and out. The outside I don't mind most of the time. The inside I just assume He left alone. And then He goes through the entire passage, the beautiful passage of the sheep and the shepherd, and He gets around verse 28. And then He says, I've got a hold of my sheep. I've got them by the scruff of the neck. And no one is going to snatch them out of my hand. No one is going to take them. They are mine. And the only one that can get my sheep is somebody stronger than I am. And there is none. So no one will get them. Him says, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. He says, I know my own. But He doesn't leave us with that side of the coin only. He says, my own have a standard of behavior that they are to keep if they are shown to be my own. The tension, the visible and the invisible, the eternal versus that which is temporal, the relationship, and with it the ensuing responsibility. They're both here, carved in stone. I won't go any more into the abstaining from wickedness because that's where He's headed. Stay tuned for next week. All right, we've looked at the outer petals. Let's work our way in quickly. Following good theology on faith and good theology carved in stone, we now move into some of the errors that we are told to avoid. Beautiful the way this passage kind of works its way around these errors. We're looking at the pendulum as it swings to and fro. On one end of the pendulum, in verse 14, we see that wrangling with words is wrong. Wrangling, being too careful with words, is an error. And a couple of verses later, the other error, as the pendulum swings back through what is good onto what is not good, we see there is an error of going out the other way too far and being too loose with the word, with the truth. First, in verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. You see, what was going on that day was not particularly uncommon. Paul addresses it in several verses of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, something that was happening in Ephesus. Of course, it has never happened in our day and age, so we really don't have any problem with it. Is that people got involved in nitpicking with the words. I'm glad that never happens. I've never had a nitpicking conversation with anybody over words. Just 4 years of it in Dallas. 5 years of it in Baton Rouge. But outside of that, it hadn't been too bad. It's a quibbling. It's a futile debate over something that cannot be resolved. It's a looking beneath the surface for something that may or may not be there. Excuse me. It is a morbid interest in the controversial, in the more mundane questions. It's the question like those that were asked of Christ, how many angels can fit on the head of a needle? Now that's significant, isn't it? Won't that change your life? questions about headbands in the Old Testament and questions about the number of hairs on the eyebrow of the beast in Revelation and exactly where the troops are going to move. It's Scripture and it's important. But my goodness, some of the discussions and debates we get into and we theologians are the worst at it over that which doesn't really matter because we can't get to the bottom of it. And it's in answer to that quibbling that I have said to so many people, look, just take this book, get you a translation that you can understand. They're all pretty good. Stay away from King Jimmy. Don't get one of those 300-year-old babies because you're not going to understand it. Get a language, something that's in the 20th century anyway. Whatever it is, it's just close. And you read it and you do what it says. That's all. I'm not going to quarrel with you and your priest or with you and your preacher or with you and whatever theologian you're reading or watching on TV. You just take this book, you find one that you can read and understand and do what it says. And you'll say, well, I don't understand it. Well, I'll give you a pass on every passage you don't understand. Take one of them and mark in every one of them that you don't understand, you just mark out. Just mark it out. And for the time being, if we can't explain it or you can't find an answer to it, we just leave it alone. You can go on your own with this book and find out how God wants you to live. It's very simple. Very simple English. Very straightforward. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Oh, well, that means I don't do this and don't do that. That's simple enough. You got to be careful to get into it yourself and do what it says. You got to be careful not to come in here and do it vicariously. As though somehow I did the study and you're going to go and take it home with you. As though that were all that you needed to do. Or all that I needed to do. Don't trust me. I'm not safe. I am mortal. And at times I'm very distant from listening to the Father. And I can find dangerous things in here. Don't trust me. Read the book. Do what it says. Another error to avoid. The pendulum swings back the other way. Now, just in case I don't want you being careful when you're in the Word, I want to warn you of another error. It swings out this way. This side is wrangling, and this side is rambling. Look at what happens in verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. These guys had gotten into a watered-down version of theology and gotten off on some sort of hyped-up resurrection theology and decided that it wasn't necessary for Christ to have bodily raised from the dead, which is likely what they decided. It's either that or that the second coming had already happened. Whatever the case may be, they'd gotten loose with the Scriptures. They'd gotten kind of sloppy. And they'd say, well, you know, it's over there somewhere, and I think you're supposed to kind of do this, maybe. And it's not that important. I think Timothy was facing a problem with this as well at Ephesus. It's not really what it might appear, just common chatter, though Paul will address that before we get out of the book. I think it's more chatter still in the theological area, genealogies, yarns, silly superstitions, inane anecdotes, man-made supplements to God's Word. Fictitious supplements to God's Word. A mixture of truth and error. There was ever anything you needed to get down, my friends, in college. You need to get down truth so that when it gets mixed with error, as it does so brilliantly on this campus, you will be able to distinguish what is and what ain't. You don't have to go out and read all the books in all the libraries. You don't have to go bring all the books home from the bookstore and read them all in order to be able to understand what error is and what truth is. Just need to read one book to get the truth. It is the stake in the ground, and everything else gets measured from it. See how Paul never leaves his standard? Never leaves his teaching about standards. We need to avoid the cancer of rambling. It leads to further ungodliness, he says. It spreads like cancer. Notice that it is not a fast and rapid and blatant and open denial. It is more like a wandering away from the truth. Like we go this step today and that step the next day, and then before you know it, we're totally out of the ballpark. No big denial, just a bunch of little ones. Sin is the destruction of the faith of some. It is a dangerous thing to wander ramblingly and carelessly with God's word of truth. We do like the philosophers and raise up clouds of dust and then complain that we cannot see. Well, we've picked the artichoke clean. And now the family with fork and knife in hand can dive on the interior morsel. Verse 15. This is where we will leave. Be diligent, Paul says, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We've had good theology on the outside, and we've had some problems between the outside and the inside of how to use words and how to use this word. But finally, we have gotten to the morsel that counts. The morsel of all morsels, Paul says, be diligent to present yourself as though you were presenting a case for judgment. Lawyers out there, as though you were presenting yourself for judgment. As approved to God. As a workman. Check that one out. Not as a lazy man, not as a sleeper, but as one who is working in God's Word. One has written, work makes men strong. It wakes them up, brings out their latent powers, keeps up incessant action, impels to tasks requiring strength, and these workmen develop it. Men are born to be giants, yet few grow above common men from lack of work. They need waking up. If set on fire by some eager impulse, inspired by some grand resolve, they would soon rise head and shoulders above their peers. But instead, they, and I might say we, sleep, doze, wait for public sentiment, cling to the beaten path, dread the sacrifice, shun hardships, and die weakly. Where do you stand with the Word of God? Paul says we are to be diligent, zealous for this book. He said we are to be workmen, effort. I don't know about you, but I don't get any magic dust sprinkled on my head so that when I pop out of bed in the morning, I say, hey, let me go look at God's book. It's work. Toil. And a lot of times, guess what? I don't do it. Because I don't like hard work. I'd rather punch the doze button. Give me another 9 minutes. It's work. I fear that I am sleeping, dozing, clinging to the beaten path on days, dreading the sacrifice, shunning the hardship, and I will die a weakling for the things of God. Workman, Paul says, who does not need to be ashamed, and finally, who handles accurately the word of truth. If this verse is the heart, then handling accurately the word of truth is the heart of the heart. We have a word. It is a word of truth, as Paul has said from the first statement that he opened the letter with. It is a word of truth. We need to know it. We need to handle it accurately. The word is of cutting straight a road, or correctly cutting faithfully a straight furrow, plowing a straight furrow, treating faithfully without falsification, managing lightly. A Christian who drives a straight road through the truth and refuses to be lured down pleasant but irrelevant bypaths. It is work. It is effort. It is our task. So I ask you, where do you stand in relationship to God's book? This is the best book in a bookstore, gang. And don't you get tied up in the other ones until you've at least read this one. Because you're on dangerous ground. Bad theology. Bad practice. Are you a denier? The good theology of this passage has a word for you. If you're denying now, you will be denied then. Because why? God is faithful. God is true to Himself. And if you have denied the truths of this word, then you will be given the consequences of that denial. You deny of Christ the relationship with Him that He seeks with you, then He will deny the relationship with you that one day, I guarantee you, you will seek with Him. Because God is faithful. Are you a wrangler? You one of those, unlike the TV commercial, that's wrangling with words, nitpicking your way through the Scriptures and avoiding the big truths? That you can tell me all about the troop movements in the book of Revelation and in the millennial kingdom, but you've never even made an attempt at loving your wife, husband, or loving your husband, wives? You've strained the gnat and swallowed the camel, Jesus would say. Maybe you're a rambler, kind of floating in and out, looking for those Bible verses like over in Hezekiah where Ben Franklin says, God helps those who help themselves. Oh, yeah, that's in the Bible. It's a good verse. Are you a diligent handler of God's Word? Both of those words are important. First of all, are you handling the book at all? I don't care how you do it. I don't even have any suggestions. I don't care if you do it late, you do it early, you do it in the morning, you do it at night, you do it every other day, you do it on your lunch break, you do it at a red light. I don't care. Be creative. Creative in your business, aren't you? Creative in the time you have with your kids or with your family. Be creative in how you get in this book. Handle it. First of all, and then as a good workman, handle it diligently, faithfully. The rewards of those who do are legion. Shall we pray? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to address the two types of individuals in this room very briefly and encourage you to address God. If you are a denier of Him to this point, if you have denied the offer that has been made to you, the gift of new life in Christ, available only by faith, by simple reception, by simply saying, yes, God, I'll accept you. I'll accept the payment you made for my sin. I'll accept Christ as Savior and Lord of my life. If you've denied Him to this point, then I give you my word on the basis of God's word that there will come a day when He will be forced by the nature of His faithfulness to deny that He has even known you. For not to deny you, He would have to deny Himself. Please don't leave here without Him. You and He can work it out. For the other type of listener who's accepted that gift, have you been to the heart of the artichoke? You messed around peripherally with rambling words or wrangling words and avoided the difficult and earnest task of accurately handling the truth of God. I want you to make a commitment to God right now. I want you to find a time, sometime in the next 7 days, that you'll open this book. Alone, not vicariously, not through the prodding of someone else that's saying, turn to this passage and look at this verse. On your own. His Word and you. Got it? Our Father, you know the hearts of those here. We admit to being weak. We admit to being lazy at times. We also admit, Father, that we have no desire to die a weakling. We thank you that we have a word of truth. We thank you that we can know the Creator of the universe. We thank you that you love us. You have us. We are secure in you, just as we are. We give you what we have and what we are anew today. In Jesus' name.